The body of David Livingstone was laid to rest in Westminster Abbey on the 18th of April in 1874. And when it was laid to rest, it was a unique funeral in two respects especially. One was that the body of Livingstone had in fact breathed its last breath almost 1 year before the day of the funeral. And the other most outstanding fact was probably this, that when the body was finally laid to rest in the Abbey at Westminster, that it was in fact an incomplete body. When Livingstone had died in the inner region of the African continent at the beginning of May in 1873, just almost 100 years ago, his native bearers had determined among themselves that they would honour Livingstone, whom they had come to love so much, by conveying his body to one of the coastal ports of Africa and putting it aboard one of the steamers bound for England and back to the shores which Livingstone had left almost 30 years before. But before they did this, there was one task that remained, and with their hands tenderly and reverently, it says, they took and they opened up the body of Livingstone and they removed his heart, and they buried that heart under one of the numerous trees in the African jungle. It was an appropriate gesture in many ways, for the heart of David Livingstone, spiritually speaking, had already been given to Africa many years before, and it was an eye to winning the hearts of the African people that he trekked time and time again right into the heart of that vast continent in an effort to reach the teeming multitudes of that vast place with the gospel of God's redeeming grace to sinners. When we ask why Livingstone spent those 30 years in Africa, almost continuously pressing further and further into the heart of the country, this is why. It was because he had already given his own heart to trace out the heart of that vast country, and the purpose was this. It was to win the hearts of the men and women of that place to the gospel of God's redeeming grace, that the place might be opened up, that the gospel might run and have free course from one coast to the other. This we're never to forget. And as this 100th anniversary of the death of Livingstone approaches, there are probably many who are going to remember Livingstone possibly as an explorer, possibly as the man who opened up Africa, for so they say David Livingstone was the man that opened up Africa, and indeed it's true, but it's true only in a very limited way. When I thought of taking this subject for tonight and bringing a few facts of his life before you, I thought that perhaps this would be the case, that Livingstone would quite possibly be misrepresented along these lines, that too much would be made of him as the explorer, and his life as the missionary of the Church of God would be virtually ignored altogether. One thing I'd never visualized until it broke loose within the last week or fortnight was this, that not only is Livingstone being neglected, but he's being absolutely maligned. And for some reason or other, the world seems to have turned its attention on Livingstone just at this particular time in an effort to rake up anything that they imagine to be unsavory and to defame his name before the world. If you look at this month's Wicked Gate, you'll see that our letter deals with something along those lines. The Radio Times had a preview of a program that was going to be shown on television on the 23rd of April, that is Monday last. And this preview was entitled Another Side of Livingstone. And it tells about some of the things that they imagine Livingstone got up to in his day. And there certainly seems to be an attempt to denigrate him and to set him forth as not at all the man that he has been accepted as being. It's a very dangerous thing, you see. This is what we deal with. So many people, maybe some saw that program, but so many, you see, are going to form their opinions of the people of God and the things of God from unregenerate minds. The television, the mass media, the radio, the popular press, all these things, it's like a vast animal. It can't get enough of material. That's why there's so much rubbish on it. That's why there's so many things repeated that weren't even worth showing in the first place or listening to in the first place. But you see, there's a great appetite today for entertainment, so-called, or to occupy people's mind. Of course, it's the work of the devil. The one thing that the devil doesn't want people to do is to think. You remember how Joseph came aside and he thought in these things, it says, that the angel had told him. The devil always wants to keep people busy. That's why we're probably in a few years' time going to have continuous television and radio 24 hours a day. And as these things increase, there's more and more demand for material, you see, so that you can take anything today and make it into a program just to fill up the allocated time, to fill up this vast animal, you see, that gobbles up anything. Now, of course, it's turning even to religious things. There's an upsurge in religious interest today, in religious pop music, in religious songs. Go through Woolworths and you hear them. And so they've turned, you see, to David Livingstone in this particular occasion. And where the danger, I say, is going to arrive at is this, that many of the Lord's people, you see, the only opinion that they're going to form of Christian things, of David Livingstone, for example, is what they're going to see through this mass media, through that television program, perhaps, through something they read in the popular press, through something they hear in radio. And very often these things are completely and absolutely anti-God in their whole approach. They're the produce of unregenerate minds. And when a person goes to one of these things, and this is the only knowledge that they have of these basically Christian things, when these unregenerate productions, you see, are sown into their minds, then surely a wrong bias is going to result. One of the very important things always for the Church of God and for the people of God is the reading of what God has done in the past with his church. The Lord has given a great gift to us when he has given us the printed page. He himself became an author, you remember, and I say that reverently. But the one way that God deigned that we should know about him was through a book, through the Bible. And this is how he deigned to work. When the church had lapsed into the dark ages and when he would reform the church again, it was at that time when Caxton had made his lead soldiers, as they were called, go across the printing press. When the printing press was invented, then the Reformation sprung out and all those works that were used so much to the glory of God. Because God has given teachers to his church, and these teachers aren't confined to the particular age that they live in. Teachers to the church are the gift of Christ at his ascension. You remember, he ascended up on high. He led captivity captive. He gave gifts unto men. What were the gifts? To some it says he gave to be teachers and pastors for the edifying of the church, for the perfecting of the body of Christ. Now, he didn't give these teachers just for their particular age. He gave them for the whole age of the church, so that, in fact, the further the church goes on, the more string of teachers she has down through the ages. And we can still use and benefit from the works of these teachers that they left. The proof of that is in this, of course, that they, being dead, yet speak. How many people have been converted through the writings of some of the teachers given to the church in the past, because their word never dies when it's used by the Holy Spirit of God. And so, you see, we're to buttress ourselves with trying to have a true knowledge from sympathetic and sincere Christian minds of the people that lived in the past. When we have that through what we can read of these people, or indeed hear of these people, then when we're confronted with the productions of the unregenerate minds, we have some buttress against it. We have some bulwark to set up against these things. But as I say, these programs are being produced, articles are being written, and I just heard last night from one of our brethren that a book indeed has been produced along these lines, a book that sets out to tear Livingstone apart in his personal life and show that indeed he wasn't the man that people believed him to be. It takes a very one way approach, as does this program that was previewed on the television, and they attack his family life. They accuse him of tricking his family all over Africa, his wife and his children. Well, in fact, it isn't true, because his children were sent back to England when the eldest of the girls was only 5 years old. And so if they were taken across Africa at all, it can't have been for a very long time. But you see how the world likes to criticize. It doesn't matter how much a man neglects his family, if it's for worldly gain. He can work as much overtime as he likes, sees as little of his family as he likes, as long as he's going to earn money, you see. These very men, television producers, authors and all the rest, actors, nobody's more guilty in neglecting their family or families, indeed. For many of them have more than one family, divorced 3 or 4 times. Nobody has more neglect or disregard for the family life than these very people. But you see, worldly gain and worldly zeal, all these things are allowable. But when it comes to the cause of Christ, all these things are set aside and they're not allowable in their minds. Our brother John, that told me about this gentleman, also informed me that when he wrote his book, to enable him to write it, he sent his wife out to work. So you can see what strange kind of criticism it is indeed, that it doesn't begin at home by any manner of means. But you see, the one thing that we're to get into our hearts and minds, perhaps Livingstone did neglect his family by the terms of the world, but he knew this. And that's what I want us to think about, first of all, just to look at some of these things, but then to have a right attitude, looking at it in a spiritual light and not in a carnal light. He writes in 1870, and he had been a good few years on the road by then, "I often ponder," he says, "over my missionary career among the Bakwens of Bakwena, and though conscious of many imperfections, not a single pang of regret arises in the view of my conduct, except that I did not feel it to be my duty, while spending all my energy in teaching the heathen, to devote a special portion of my time to play with my children. But generally I was so much exhausted with the mental and manual labor of the day that in the evening there was no fun left in me. I did not play with my little ones while I had them, and they soon sprung up in my absences and left me conscious that I had none to play with." His biographer tells us that it was one of the most cruel of all the crooks in his lot, he says, that which gave him so short an opportunity of securing the affections and moulding the character of his children seems to have been the hardest to bear. But you see, this isn't a thing that leaves the man open, surely, to be maligned. It falls in with the very work that the Lord had given to do, and which he undertook to do. He says in another place, "Missionaries expose their children to a contamination which they have had no hand in producing." He says, "We expose them and ourselves for a time in order to elevate those sad captives of sin and Satan who are the victims of the degradation of ages. None of those who complain about missionaries sending their children home, that is for education, ever descend to this. In regard to even the vestige of a home, my children are absolutely vagabonds. When shall we return to Colabeng? When to Karuman? Never. The mark of Cain is on your forehead. Your father is a missionary. Our children ought to have both the sympathies and prayers of those at whose bidding we become strangers for life." If Livingstone neglected his children, he didn't neglect them in that worldly and carnal sense, but he led them on the altar, as it were, for the glory of the Lord. And that's something, you see, that a spiritual person can only understand. Let these men come with their ravings, you see, but they don't even understand the principles that lie behind a man like David Livingstone. Says our Lord, "There is not one of you that has not given up home or houses or land or wife or children for my sake that shall not receive 100-fold in that life which is to come." And he gladly laid these things down, you see, because indeed it was the Lord that was calling him to the work. You see, we're allowed to do these things in a worldly fashion. We're allowed to neglect our children to get on in worldly things. And he speaks even about the slave traders. He says, can the love of Christ not carry the missionary where the slave trade carries a trader? He says, here's these people and they're in this vile trade. They're buying and selling the bodies of men and women. He said, they're going away into the interior to do that. Well, surely the missionary of Christ has a right to do the same at any cost and should do the same. And so he knew his position indeed, but with regards to his wife, we're told by these people, these carnally minded men, that he didn't love his wife. Well, this is absolute nonsense. I want to put these things before us so that indeed we might have a right view of the man in opposition to what the world seems intent of producing just at the moment. He writes to her, you may read the letters over again which I wrote at Mabotsa. And the sweet time, you know, as I told you before, I tell you again, they are true. There is not a bit of hypocrisy in them. I never show all my feelings. He was a dear old Scot in many ways. I never show all my feelings, he says, but I can say truly, my dearest, that I loved you when I married you, and the longer I lived with you, I loved you the better. Let us do our duty to Christ, and he will bring us through the world with honor and usefulness. He is our refuge and high tower. Let us trust in him at all times and in all circumstances. Love him more and more, and diffuse his love among the children. Take them all around you and kiss them for me. Tell them I have left them for the love of Jesus, and they must love him too and avoid sin, for that is displeasing to him. I shall be delighted to hear of you all safe when you arrive in England. The man gave up the comforts of his home and the joys of his home and many other things. He gave them up to serve the Lord Christ. You see, these armchair critics, let them rail away as much as they like, because that's what they are. It's one thing, you see, to sit back in the comfort of this century and to malign the man of God. It was a very different matter, for he himself tells about building his houses, how nearly hacked an arm off at one point with an axe, how he fell off the roof continuously, how his mouth used to break out with large scabs and dry up working in the sun, trying to build a house for his family when they were with him. But you see, when he writes to his sister on one occasion, he gives a very telling remark, I think, for some of these people who would malign him today. We entered our new house, he says, what a mercy to be in a house again. A year in a little hut through which the wind blew our candles into glorious icicles by night, and in which crowds of flies continually settled on the eyes of our poor little brats by day, makes us value our present castle. O Janet, he says, know thou, if thou art given to building castles in the air, that that is easy work compared to erecting cottages on the ground. It's one thing to theorize, it's another thing to practice. It's one thing to build castles in the air, it's another thing to try and build a cottage in the midst of the African swamps for your children and for your wife. So we say, let them rave on. But you see, the principle involved is the one that I mentioned, that we must get a right view, not a carnal view, not the world's view, not the world of such men that don't even know the first principles involved in spiritual things. And that's surely what we can gain only by looking at the life of Livingstone through the eyes of the work that he was called to do by the Lord. So then the world says he opened up Africa, as we say, and of course we agree with that. He traced the source of the three great rivers, the Nile, the Congo, and the Zambezi, so that they emptied themselves out into three separate oceans of the world. And when he saw this, then he saw all the coast to coast, the whole stretch of the place, the approachability of it. And he changed the face of Africa indeed. But you remember, it wasn't the face of Africa that David Livingstone was after. It was the heart of Africa. And that he would labor to change its face, he did, only with an eye to changing its heart. Let him speak for himself. Listen to this. He says, viewed in relation to my calling, the end of the geographical feat is only the beginning of the enterprise. O Jesus, fill me with thy joy now. And I beseech thee, accept me, and use me a little for thy glory. I will place no value in anything I have or may possess, except in relation to the kingdom of Christ. If anything will advance the interests of that kingdom, it shall be given away or kept, only as by giving or keeping of it, I shall promote the glory of him to whom I owe all my hopes in time and eternity. If he was taken up with geographical matters and with exploration, it was only with an eye to the extension of the kingdom of Christ. Well, what about his early life then? Just a few words. And he had this vision for the salvation of souls, and it seems to have been early implanted. The family of Livingstone came from the island of Ulva, just off Argyllshire, down by Mull on the west coast. But they moved to Blantyre, and it was in Blantyre that David Livingstone was born and was reared up. His father was Neil Livingstone, and he seems to have been a very gracious man. Neil Livingstone, we're told, was a man of great spiritual earnestness, and his whole life was consecrated to duty and the fear of God. He was a travelling salesman, a tea merchant, and he was a member of the independent congregation at Hamilton. When he used to go round on his journeys with his tea, he acted as a part-time colporteur, sold books, distributed tracts, and encouraged people to read the Word of God for themselves. And so David Livingstone was reared up then in this kind of an atmosphere. His father was a strict teetotaler, and he was a very upright man, it would seem. The Lord laid his converting grace upon him when he was 20 years old. And as soon as the Lord converted Livingstone, he had a desire then to serve him and to extend the work of the Lord. Great pains, he says, had been taken by my parents to instill the doctrines of Christianity into my mind. And I had no difficulty in understanding the theory of a free salvation by the atonement of our Saviour. But it was only about this time, when he was about 20, that I began to feel the necessity and value of a personal application of the provisions of that atonement to my own case. I saw the duty and inestimable privilege immediately to accept salvation by Christ, humbly believing that through sovereign mercy and grace I have been enabled to do so, and having felt in some measure its effects on my still depraved and deceitful heart, it is my desire to show my attachment to the cause of him who died for me by devoting my life to his service. And so he did. He had a great regard for his father. The night before he set off, finally for Africa, the last time he was to see his father alive, they decided that they would sit up all night and talk about the things of Christ and about the extension of his kingdom in the great African continent. But the mother, being a very level-headed woman, chased them both off to bed. But they got up at 5 o'clock the next morning, we're told. They walked from Blantyre to the Broomalaw, where Livingstone got on the steamer for Liverpool, and from there on down into Africa. He was reared up in Blantyre, of course, and possibly you know the story of how he educated himself there. He worked in the spinning jennies in the mills, and between the shuttle flying from one side and around the frame and back again, he used to have a book set up on the frame, and he used to read between the intervals of the shuttle moving back and forwards, which they reckon was little more than a minute. But he took that minute, you see, and he read a few lines, and then he would fix up the frame again, and then another minute and another few lines. And that way he ploughed his way through many of the works concerning the things of God. There were two old patriarchs that he was very much influenced by in the town of Blantyre. One was Thomas Burke and the other was David Hogg. Thomas Burke was what we would call a rough diamond. He used to have an early morning prayer meeting and would go through the village, we're told, ringing a bell to rouse the people that they might attend the early prayer meeting. It wasn't greatly appreciated, says Livingstone, but he remembers it well as a boy. And for 40 years, he says, he had been incessant and never weary in good works. It's the other man, David Hogg, that seems to have had another influence in his life. He was a Sunday school teacher. And as he was lying dying, he called David Livingstone to him. And he said, "Now, lad, make religion the everyday business of your life, and not a thing of fits and starts. For if you do, temptation and other things will get the better of you." He was very diligent, and these influences, no doubt, were brought to bear upon him and produced that diligence. So he decided then to go to the mission field. It hadn't yet occurred to him that this is what he should do. But what he did was this. He decided that he would lay aside, as he said himself, everything that was earned beyond what was required for my sustenance. And he would lay this aside to give in the cause of the missions. If he couldn't go himself at this time, he decided that the work of the Lord would be promoted by him in whatsoever way he could. Then the Lord laid his hand upon him and called him. He began his training. He was a terrible preacher. He was called to preach on one occasion while he was training. And when he got up, it says, midnight darkness came upon him. And he abruptly said, "Friends, I have forgotten all I had to say," and hurried out of the pulpit and left the chapel. He was slow in many of these things, many of these outward workings. And in fact, he was rejected by the missionary training college, as we would call it today. But they decided to give him a second chance. And I'm sure we should be grateful under the Lord that this was the case. So eventually he completed his training and he set off to Africa. It was all set to go to China, but the Opium War was on at that particular time. And his reaction to that situation is characteristic. He waited for a long time to see if things were going to mend, but they didn't. And so he wrote to the London Missionary Society, "What is the use of my waiting for the end of this abominable opium war? I will go at once," he says, "to Africa." He would leave China to others, and so off to Africa he went. When he arrived in Africa, the two things that seems to have struck him most forcibly were these. It was the absolute vastness of the place, and especially the methods of the missionaries who were already there and already engaged in the work. His biographer reviews his attitude along these lines. He says there was far too much clustering about the Cape Colony and the district immediately beyond it, and a woeful slowness to strike out with a fearless chivalry that became missionaries of the cross and take possession of the vast continent beyond. All his letters reveal the chafing of his spirit with this confinement of evangelistic energy in the face of so vast a field, this huddling together of laborers in sparsely peopled districts instead of sending them forth over the whole of Africa. He wrote home then to the directors of the mission board, and he told them that he would go anywhere they sent him, provided, he says, it be forward. And again he is crying out time and time again, "Who will penetrate through Africa?" he says. "Who's going to open up Africa so that the gospel can run and have free course?" He saw there was only one answer really to it. 700 miles travelled, he says, over more Africana. And yet it seemed to indicate that it was only a speck on the map, 700 miles. And yet when he tried to trace it, he could see that it was absolutely hardly anything at all. And so he saw that it was only through using Africans themselves who would be converted by the grace of God that the gospel would really spread in that country. So he began to write home again to the people at home that they would come and that they would send out support for the African workers, and that the African workers themselves might go and might be enabled to produce an African church to the glory of the Lord. One lady who felt moved to support one of these workers had her efforts doubly repaid. On one occasion, and this is another well-known incident, of course, Livingstone was attacked by a lion and mauled, and it looked as though, in fact, the lion was going to get the better of him. But it was this particular African agent, this lay preacher, who intervened and drove off the lion, and this man was one of the ones supported by the lady at home. He was still after the African hearts. He had a real missionary burden. And this incident with regards to the lion in another part shows this. He says, a woman was actually devoured in her garden during my visit, and that so near the town that I had frequently walked past it. It was most affecting to hear the cries of the orphan children of this woman. During the whole day after her death, the surrounding rocks and valleys rang and re-echoed with their bitter cries. I frequently thought, as I listened to the loud sobs, painfully indicative of the sorrows of those who have no hope, that if some of our churches could have heard their sad wailings, it would have awakened the firm resolution to do more for the heathen than they have done. He was challenged when he went to one of the tribes, when he first told them what the gospel was all about. Since it is true, they say, that all who die unforgiven are lost forever, why did your nation not come to tell us of it before now? My ancestors are all gone, and none of them knew anything of what you tell me. How is this? And I thought immediately, says Livingstone, of the guilt of the church, but did not confess. As he heard those children crying out then, you see, he saw this indeed as a picture of the spiritual condition of that vast land crying out without God and without hope in the world. And he saw the responsibility of the church at home, especially to support those within the continent itself, that the work might be done more widespread throughout the whole of the country. A change of heart was the absolute necessity. This is the one thing that was going to work. Nothing else would suffice. Again, you'll read in some of these modern criticisms that are going about at the moment that he wasn't a very successful man. Well, of course, they don't understand success. The one thing that Livingstone loathed was this, was what he called geographical Christianity. You remember we said he was an independent. He belonged to the Church of Secession Erskine, as he was called. He belonged to a church that believed that the Church of Christ was a gathered community. There was no such a thing as a parish. If you were born in a parish or born in a church, it didn't mean anything at all. And when Livingstone went out to Africa, it wasn't to Christianize the country. It wasn't to impress religious standards on the people. It was to work so that they would have a change of heart, so that they would be regenerated, born again of God. And then they would be gathered together, you see, into a church of believing people. And then there would be a church that could work to the glory of the Lord. He laments time and time again to his wife, to Mary. She was the daughter of Robert Moffat, the old veteran missionary. Why do they write to me, he says, the way they do from London? And they do they imagine I don't know the needs of the native heart? You see, he wanted to see their hearts change. This was the one thing that he labored after time and time again. And it was to see the hearts of the Africans changed. On one occasion, a chief came to him and wanted some medicine to change his heart, a new view of regeneration, he says. But he told them that it must be done through the Word of God. But when he took down the Word of God, he didn't want to hear anything of that way whatsoever. He knew that there was opposition in the heart of man, and that opposition must be overcome. He speaks about how these Africans would sit stolidly as he cut out tumors and abscesses from their bodies with not one flicker, he said, of their eyes. But when they would come to sit under the preaching of God's gospel, and when the Holy Spirit would apply the work to their hearts, he would see them melted down, these great big men, and cover themselves with their shawls, trying to hide from the conviction of sin, and even running out of the church gathering, he says, and then coming back the next meeting to hear again. So he knew that their hearts could be changed. He knew that the heart of man is the same wherever it beats within him. And he knew that it was only by a change of heart through regeneration by the Holy Spirit that a church could be set up, a church that would glorify God in that continent. He speaks about the opposition of nature, the natural heart, that is. Speaks about some clothes that he received from home. And then he says, respecting the mission here, we can say nothing. The people have not the smallest love to the gospel of Jesus. They hate and fear it. It appears to them that that which is not carefully guarded against will seduce them and destroy their much-loved domestic institutions. Nothing but power divine can work the mighty change. It was one thing to produce a sham. Was one thing to produce a nominal church and call this success. But David Livingstone didn't want to hear of anything about this. If it wasn't going to be a church of converted souls, then in his own estimation, it wasn't going to be anything and wasn't worth the trouble. Nothing, he writes, will induce me to form an impure church. 50 added to the church sounds fine at home, but if only 5 of these are genuine, what will it profit in the great day? I have felt more than ever lately that the great object of our exertions ought to be conversion and nothing else. So you see, it's easy to turn round and to say that there's no success. But again, it's the carnal views of success. And he knew what this was to be. Success was only success in the eyes of the Lord. An increase was the only increase that God would give, which was worth owning. He knew the oppositions, of course, because, you see, it set others who were taking different courses in opposition against him. He writes home on one occasion, he says, I am cordially hated. And there's a nice juxtaposition, as you can see, of words there. In other words, they smiled at him, but their hearts were far from him. Others were a bit more open than their criticism, and some said it was a pity the lion hadn't eaten him when it had got hold of his arm. But on he went with the work. It was a slow work, but he was convinced it would be a sure work, or it wouldn't be any work at all. Didn't matter how small it was. Perhaps he was sent of the Lord to sow the gospel, to open up the way for others to come. He was to be faithful. He resolved that there would be no forced emotions, he says. This was one of his points. No one would be compelled to worship. There would be no force. There would be no intimidation. These things belong to a different brand of Christianity than his own independent heart knew anything about, and he wouldn't have it. Tells an amusing incident about a bellman, man that rang the bell to bring the people into the church. And he says, up he jumped on a sort of platform and shouted at the top of his voice, knock that woman down over there, strike her, she is putting on her pot. Do you see that one hiding herself? Give her a good blow. There she is, see, knock her down. All the women ran to the place of meeting in no time, Livingstone says, for each thought herself meant. But though a most efficient bellman, we did not like to employ him. And he got the sack. He was a bit overzealous, you see. He frightened people into coming to worship God. And indeed, Livingstone knew nothing of that. It was a change of heart. It was regeneration. It was a church of believing souls. It was voluntary worship, or it was no worship at all. At other times, some of the tribal chiefs expressed a willingness to drive their people to the services with whips and with spears, but he would have nothing to do with it. You see, he had learnt early on, when he had gone first of all to Africa, one of the men had told him this. They said, you have a heart that loves the black man. But you cannot tell how hard it is to get ideas into one's head. We never thought about anything after death until you came. So long as we had plenty of beef and beer, that was all we required. He got himself armed with that. What was the man in Africa? He was absolutely the same as the man in Scotland or England or anywhere else. Beef and beer, bread in the circus, amusement, our bellies full. Man's the same the world over. And so it was anywhere, provided it be forward. So when he treks all those miles, you see, it's with this one aim in view. It's to get at the heart of the people, to see those hearts changed by the Spirit of God. And as those hearts are changed and the church is established, then the Lord will be glorified in that place. One of the things that strengthened Livingstone most, of course, was that great text that when the Lord gave his great commission, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." This was the word that he hid most in his heart, he said. You see, he had taken on the obligation. He had gone, as the Lord had led him, to the place of God's choosing for him. He was fulfilling the obligation. And so he had the comfort that was annexed to it. He opposed the slave trade, as we say. And at one time his whole house was broken up. Every piece of furniture was smashed to pieces by the Boers, who were very active at that time in Africa. All his books had the pages torn out of them and burnt. But he says, "By God's grace, I will break this awful slave trade." And as he looked at all his possessions, as he was about to move into the interior with his wife, he says, "Never mind, Mary, we shall move the more easily now that we are lightened off our furniture." As they went into the interior, they were held, as it seemed, prisoners. They were at first going to slip away under darkness of night, but he remembered the text, "Lo, I am with you always." And so he records in his diary, he says, "I will not cross furtively tonight as I intended, should such a man as I flee. I read that Jesus said, 'Lo, I am with you always.' It is the word of a gentleman of the most strict and sacred honor. So there's an end of it." And so he goes out and he faces the angry mob and he passes through them unscathed as the Lord is with him, even on to the end. He was given a honorary doctorate at the University of Glasgow, and as he stood up before all the professors and the students, he told them, "Would you like me to tell you what supported me through all the years of exile?" And it was this, he says, "Lo, I am with you always. On these words I staked everything, and they never failed." Perhaps they had come, you see, to honor this great explorer. But they had been confronted with the missionary of God's word, and he set it clearly before them. "I am a missionary, heart and soul," he said. God had only one son, and he was a missionary and a physician. "A poor, poor imitation of him I am, but I wish to be like him." So the promise never failed, and it held out right until the end. And Livingstone was one of these people. There are a few of them in the church. We can read about different ones who died on their knees. He went to prayer in a very weak condition. He eventually had to be carried in the last miles of his work for the Lord. But they carried him, and then they laid him in his bed one night. And in the small hours of the morning, one of the native bearers went and saw him and came shouting to the others, "Come." They said, "I am afraid he is dead." The others came and said, "He's only praying as he ever does." But he wasn't praying. If he was praying, then it was in the presence of the Lord. And the Lord had been with him always, even on to the end. And now, of course, he didn't need the Lord's presence anymore in the earth, because he was with the Lord, which was far better. Successful or unsuccessful, these are things that carnal minds can't evaluate. And in times when the Lord's people fail to assess, Livingstone did the work that the Lord called him to do. For that he was going to be answerable. And indeed he opened up that land for many others to go and to take up where he left off. Free Church of Scotland within, the Scottish Presbyterian Churches, the Universities Missions, the Church Missionary Society, the Evangelistic Mission of France, the Livingstone Inland Mission, the Regions Beyond, the Baptist Missionary Society, the American Board of Commissioners for Foreign Missions, the Medical Missions, the Edinburgh Medical Mission, all these things went in after Livingstone had opened up the continent. So you see, he did the work that the Lord called him to do and did it faithfully. And the Lord would honor him, not for apparent success or insuccess, but for faithfulness. His tombstone says, "All I can say in my solitude is," and these were among his last words, "may heaven's rich blessing come down in every one, American, English, Turk, who will help to heal this open sore of the world." And the text that was inscribed along the bottom of his tombstone, "Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice." He did what the Lord called him to do. And when he died, Florence Nightingale wrote to his daughter, and she reminded how he had been faithful on to the end. And this is all that would really count before the Lord. "May we not say," she says, "with old Richard Baxter, 'My knowledge of that life is small, the eye of faith is dim, but 'tis enough that Christ knows all, and he will be with him.' Let us think only of him and of his present happiness, his eternal happiness. And may God say to us, 'Let not your heart be troubled.' Let us exchange a 'God bless you,' and fetch a real blessing from God in saying so. Yours affectionately, Florence Nightingale." There were many tributes paid to Livingstone, but surely the greatest tribute of all would come from the Lord, when the Lord would accept the work that he had done, and had done it well and faithfully, if not to the liking of many carnal hearts and minds on the earth.